The 3 years between when I graduated from undergrad at Hampton Sydney College and began seminary over here at Perkins School of Theology at SMU, in those 3 years, I had five jobs. Now, not five at individual times, but five jobs like all stacked up on top of each other. Some of you did this right out of undergrad. Five jobs that none of them paid very much, so I needed all of them in order to make ends meet. Now, I didn't have all five of them at once, but through that 3 year period of time, I typically had 2 to 4 of these five jobs. The first job that I had was I worked at a school for children that had been kicked out of the public schools for a variety of different reasons, mostly dealing with behavior, mostly dealing with aggressive behavior. I worked in an academy within that school for children with autism. I've talked about that in here before. The second job that I had was in youth ministry at a mid-sized Methodist church called Good Shepherd in Richmond, Virginia. Those were the main two jobs. The third one that I had is that periodically I would teach a class on dinosaurs at the Science Museum of Virginia, which is hilarious because I know nothing about dinosaurs. I realized very quickly that the secret was to pick out the one kid in the room who clearly knew more about dinosaurs than I did and to not let him ask any questions. Number four is that some of the kids in the program at the school that I was at, they had particularly acute behavior issues. So there was another organization that would employ people to work in homes with these families. There was one kid in particular that I would go to his house in the afternoon and work with him at home. The fifth job that I had was an after-school program at this same school, St. Joseph's Villa, where I would hang out with the kids until about 6 o'clock. Most of them did not have parents that could come and pick them up at 3 o'clock when the school let out. And then at 6 o'clock, because they couldn't get home any other way, we would load them into a school bus and we would take turns driving them home. Driving that school bus through Richmond, Virginia, I had two experiences that I don't think that I will ever forget. The first was I was driving the school bus at night. It was dark. I was driving the school bus down 95, the main corridor through Richmond, Virginia, and all of a sudden, an ear-piercing alarm went off, and lights were flashing, and I turned around, and I realized that the emergency door had swung open on the back of the school bus. And it was just like in the movies with the airplane, right? Like, stuff's like flying out the back, kids are like flying out. I'd actually dropped off all the kids at this point, but it was terrifying. The second experience that I had that I'll never forget, so I was driving through a neighborhood one night, a neighborhood that I wouldn't normally have been driving in, except I was driving the bus, and there was a girl right behind me. She's probably 15. Her name, we'll call her Mo. That wasn't her name. We'll call her Mo. And I heard Mo start singing a song, just very softly. She was singing along to the lyrics of the song that was playing on the radio. When I heard Mo singing this song, two things happened. First, my heart broke for this girl. And the second thing that happened is that it changed the way that I understand our responsibility as Christians to the other people in this world, particularly to the people in this world that are weaker than us. It changed my understanding of Christian morality, or the fancy term for that is of ethics. It changed my understanding of how we as Christians determine what is right and what is wrong. So this morning, I just want to do a couple things. I want to set that conversation up a little bit and talk a little bit about morals. And then I want to tell you the story of Mo and what happened that evening. And then I hope to walk out of here with a couple of questions that I give to you guys that will help us to be able to be the kind of Christians that make wise decisions, that know how to navigate the questions of what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's evil. So let me pray and then we'll dig into that. Father, I thank you for gathering us here together this morning. God, I thank you for the book of Galatians that we've been reading through, and I pray that as we spend the next few minutes together digging into chapter 4 and then a few other things that Paul says, Lord, that you will inspire the conversation. Lord, you know that I've prepared some words, but Lord, I pray that in this moment that you bring them to life, that you help the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts to be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. If you're new to the chapel, so glad that you're here. What we're going to do the next few minutes is we're going to be looking at the book of Galatians. We've been reading through Galatians together at home. Last week we read Galatians chapter 4. And what we'll do today is not look at the whole book, but we're just going to look at little bits and pieces of it and really try to get a sense of what Galatians 4 is all about. If you read it at home this week, you know that it's kind of confusing. Paul's argument is difficult to follow. He employs two metaphors trying to make one central point. And this is the central point that he's trying to make. He sums it up for us, which is very kind of him, actually at the beginning of chapter 5, verse 1. This is what he says. He says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free." That's the heart of it. "So stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." This is what he says. This is what Christianity is all about. It's about Christ setting us free so that we can live free. That's what Galatians 4 is all about. It's all about freedom. And that is the bedrock of the gospel. In fact, we talked about it a couple of weeks ago. One of our foundational beliefs is that God's love is neither dependent upon anything that we've done in the past, nor is it contingent upon anything that we will do in the future. That his gift is free. And this statement here and other ones similar to it that Paul made and that Jesus made, it turned on its head the understanding of ethics of morality in the Jewish community. Because what it was like before Jesus was that there was a set of rules, the law in the Old Testament, and the way that you lived a moral or righteous life is that you followed that list of rules. It was very clean cut. Either you did or you didn't. It was black, it was white. But the Christian ethic actually confuses things a little bit. Because what Paul wants to say, and this is difficult for us to believe, is that we're actually free from all of that. We're free from the confines of the rules. We're free from the confines of the law. So if we're going to determine how it is that we as Christians can make decisions about what is right and what is wrong, at the foundation of that has to be one simple word: freedom. Christians are called to live in freedom. So what I hope to help us do this morning is to understand how we can use that freedom to make good and wise decisions. You know, people have been asking this question a lot recently. I don't know why, it's just been coming up a lot. People have been asking a lot recently, what do I do? Or sometimes it's like a statement. Just tell me what to do. Sometimes it's men in the community that want to live a life of discipleship of Christ, but they just don't know exactly what that looks like. So tell me what to read. What book should I read? Tell me what Bibles to read. Tell me what books of the Bible to read. Tell me what a life of discipleship to Christ looks like. But sometimes it's not about spiritual disciplines. Sometimes it's questions about morality. It's questions about how do I make good decisions? How do I know the difference between good and evil? How do I live a good, wholesome, righteous life? And questions like, you know, should Christians drink alcohol? And if it's okay for Christians to drink alcohol, how much should they drink? And how often should they drink? And in what context should they drink? Should Christians consume certain types of media? Like, should we go see 50 Shades of Grey? Like, is that okay? And questions about relationships. Like, within the confines of marriage, what's appropriate? What's appropriate before marriage? Questions about morality, about what do we do? Look, we can't answer all of those questions this morning, but this framework that we're going to come up with, I think that it's going to be a framework that you can run those questions through that help you to be able to answer those questions that you have about what should I do, what's right, and what's wrong. And at the heart of that ethic, Christian ethic, has to be this word. It's got to be about freedom, because Christ came to set us free. But obviously, it's more complicated than that. Because we all know that we're not actually free to do anything that we want. Like, for example, kill people, right? Like, we're not actually free to do anything. So then what are the boundaries? What are the confines? Well, check this out. He says this a little bit later in Galatians 5, Paul does. He says, "You are called to freedom, brothers and sisters." That's what we just talked about. Only here's the deal. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence. Just because you can do anything doesn't necessarily mean that you should do anything. But through love, become slaves to one another. This is a huge shift, and I just pray that we can see this morning. It's a huge shift. You see, the old ethic said that you were slaves to the law, that you are subject to the law, that you are held accountable to the law, to rules. The new ethic says that you are slaves, that you are subject, that you are accountable, not to rules, but to what? To other people. It's not about rules, but it's about relationships. So let's take the murder example, right? Maybe there are no longer rules against murder. It's not a yes and a no and a black and a white, except that it is, because you cannot actually be a slave to someone else, to love someone else, and murder them. Does that make sense? It's not about rules, it's about relationship. It's the same thing with adultery. It's not about the rules, it's not about yes you can, no you can't, but what it's about is it's about relationship. And you cannot love your spouse, nor can you love your mistress's spouse, nor can you really love your mistress in an adulterous relationship. It's not about rules, it's about relationship. You see, Christians are no longer, and this is the heart of this, Christians are no longer accountable to rules. Christians are accountable to relationships. This is the lens through which we make our decisions. And I'm going to be honest with you. The rules thing is a lot easier to follow. Sometimes don't you wish that God would just give you the list of rules, tell you what to and not to do? That's a lot easier to follow. The relationship thing is more difficult. Because what it challenges us to do is, when we're not sure if something is right or wrong, what it challenges us to do is not to check the list and to see if it's right or it's wrong, but what it challenges us to do is to think about the people around us and who are affected by our decisions, and determine if our decisions love that person and the people around us or they don't. To determine if our decisions affect them in a positive way or in a negative way. So to sum it up, I think that what we're called to is not freedom, but we're called to responsible freedom. Freedom means that ultimately we can do anything. I mean, everything that we're talking about today as far as morally has nothing to do with your eternal salvation. If you have faith in Christ, He does the work. Your eternal salvation is secure. You're actually free to do whatever. It has nothing to do with your eternal salvation. But what Christ calls us to is a responsible kind of freedom, where we're free to do whatever we want to, but we choose to do things that are responsible and build others up instead of tear others down. This is the Christian ethic. We're called to a responsible kind of freedom. So let's run this a few situations through this lens. One of my favorite situations in the Bible is something that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 and then again in Romans 14. It's one of my favorite things in the Bible. And it gives me the opportunity to tell you an embarrassing story about myself. So a few years ago, it was May of 2009. I think this weekend, today actually may be the exact anniversary of this. May of 2009, I got my first pedicure. Okay? How many of you have had pedicures? Just put your hand up. Leave your hand up if you're a guy. All right? A couple of us. All right, a few of us. All right. I got my first pedicure. Now, it should also be noted that this weekend, today maybe, also marks the anniversary of the last pedicure that I ever got. But Amy convinced me to go. I just graduated from seminary. She thought this would be a good treat for me. So I went with Amy and with my wife, or with Amy and my wife, who is the same person. I went with Amy and my mom. We went to this nail salon. I can't believe those words are even coming out of my mouth. We went to this nail salon. In Colleyville. And we walked in, and something strange was going on in there. We walked in the front door, and there's a little lobby area before you go to the little chairs. And in that lobby area is a table set up with candles around the perimeter. Do you remember this? With candles around the perimeter. And in the middle of the candles, I'm not kidding, is a dead pig. Okay? That's been cooked. I mean, it's not like raw. It's been cooked. And I walk in, I'm like, is this what happens in nail salons? I have no idea. So I ask Amy, and she's like, I don't know. I go to nail salons in Dallas. Maybe this is what Colleyville does. We walked in, and I had no idea what was going on. So I went and I sat down, and while the lady was, again, another word, never thought come out of my mouth, while she's cleaning my feet, I asked her, I said, what is going on with the barbecue in the lobby? And she said, I don't think that she even really knew exactly what was going on, but she explained that it was a sacrifice that they were making to their gods, asking their gods to bless the business, okay? Their God was not a Christian. It was not the Christian God, obviously. And that's why the pig was set up. Now, I want to ask you a question. And this may seem like it's kind of a pedantic, not important question. But if when I left after getting my first and last pedicure, if as a parting gift, the lady had said, hey, why don't I just, I'm going to cut you off a little piece of that pig, and you can eat it for dinner, okay? If she had offered to give me a piece of that pig, could I, as a pastor, a recent seminary grad, I, as a Christian man, could I have eaten the pig? On one side, I don't know. I mean, it was offered to another God who I don't worship. But then on the other side, what is the nicest? I mean, I don't believe in that God. Like, I don't believe that God exists. So, like, I don't believe anything happened when it was offered, right? So, I mean, let's poll you. Who thinks that it would have been okay for me to eat the pig? Who thinks it would be okay for me to eat the pig? Okay? Who thinks not okay to eat the pig? Okay. All right. That's good. That's good. This may seem like a not an important question. And let's be honest, in the 21st century, not an important question, right? Right? But for the first Christians, this exact thing that I encountered walking into the nail salon was a huge issue for the first Christians. It's one of my favorite things that's written in the scripture. The early Christians really had to wrestle through this because in the Greek towns, they often offered sacrifices, animal sacrifices, to their gods. And once that sacrifice had been made, and surprise, surprise, Apollo didn't show up to eat the meat, they had to do something with the meat, right? So they allowed the poor people in the community to come and to eat the meat. So for the early Christians, they had to make that decision. Is it okay for me to eat this meat? For many of them, it may have been their only access to meat. So you had two trains of thought. You had some who said, look, I don't know if you know this or not, but Apollo's not real, so when they prayed, like, nothing happened. You just need to eat the meat, right? We're not confined by old rules anymore. Just eat the meat. The second train of thought, though, was, hey, I'm not comfortable with this. Like, we are called to be a holy and a set-apart people, and I'm not putting anything in my body that was offered to a foreign god, whether that foreign god is real or not. This is a big issue for them. And Paul addresses this, and I think that it is the perfect picture of how we as Christians are called to decide between what's right and wrong. I mean, it's 2,000 years ago, it's about animals being sacrificed, but I think that it actually, in a lot of ways, answers the question about whether we should see 50 Shades of Grey. Okay, I think that there's such an analogy here. This is what Paul says. Paul says, if food, we're going to go to the first half of the sentence about all things being lawful. He says, all things are lawful. So he says, those of you who rose your hand the first time, or the first time, he says, you're right. You of course you can eat it. You're not confined by the old rules. You're not confined by the old laws. Apollo doesn't exist. You can eat the meat. But it gets a little bit more complicated. Because for the early Christians, just like for us today, it's not just about yes or no, right or wrong all the time. Sometimes there's some gray area. And where that gray area comes in is with how it affects other people. So if Paul was talking to this group of people, he might say to each of you individually, chow down, eat the meat all day long. But he would also say, but pay attention to who's watching you eat the meat. Because here's what would happen. Those Christians that thought that it was wrong to eat the meat, every now and then they'd give in and they'd eat it anyway. They'd be starved for protein and they'd eat it anyway. But because they believed that it was wrong to eat the meat and they ate it anyway, that it led to guilt in their life. And it led to them stumbling in their faith. And in particular, sometimes these Christians that thought that it was wrong to eat the meat, they would see one of their Christian leaders eating the meat. And then they would say, what? Well, obviously, I can eat it too. So that's when Paul says what we saw just a second ago. Paul says, here's the deal. If the food is cause for anybody around me to be failing, then I'm not going to eat the meat. But look, I'm allowed to eat the meat. Check the rule book. I'm allowed to eat the meat. I'm living in freedom. But if it's causing someone else to stumble, I'm not going to eat it so that I may not cause one of them to fail. In another place, he says, I'm not going to be the stumbling block for someone for whom Christ died. Just to make it that intense. Christ died for the people around me. How dare I do anything that would cause them to stumble? So those of you who raised your hand the second time, you would be right too. He says, yes, of course you can eat the meat. It's not a big deal. We're not bound by the law. But if by eating the meat you cause someone around you to stumble in their faith, then you should never eat the meat. You see, it's a big shift. And in our culture, we are so obsessed with individual freedom and with individual morality. But in the Christian witness, there's no room for that individualistic mindset. It's not about what is right for me to do in isolation, but it's about how do my actions affect everyone who is around me. It's a move from an individualistic to a corporate ethic. It's a move from thinking about me to thinking about the greater we. This scripture helped me to understand this. But before I ever studied this scripture, I heard Mo singing behind me on the bus. We're driving, like I said, in a neighborhood that I had never driven in before. And the reason that she was sitting right behind me was because I only drove the bus a couple of times a month. And we'd have to drive about half a dozen kids home. And this was before any kind of GPS or navigation would have been in there, or I didn't have an iPhone. So I needed her to tell me where to go. We're driving through neighborhoods that I did not grow up in. But Mo knows these neighborhoods. She knows these neighborhoods in part because she likely lived in many of these neighborhoods. She had been moved from foster home to foster home. I never saw the behavior that obviously she exhibited that got her kicked out of house after house. But I heard stories about it, and it wasn't good. Everything that I saw of Mo, she was such a sweet, intelligent, kind young 15-year-old woman. And she sat behind me whenever I drove the bus. And she would give me directions to everybody's house. I was amazed. She knew right where everybody lived. We were driving between homes this one night. And I always had that moral dilemma about what radio station to put it on. Because, I mean, some of the songs are so bad. But Mo was telling me where to go, so I let Mo pick the radio station. And she put it on an R&B station. We were listening to the song. I can't remember if I had heard it before. But all of a sudden, from right behind me, I heard Mo sing these lyrics. I will adjust them slightly. It said, let your undergarments hit the floor. Let your body steal the show. It broke my heart. Because I realized that for this girl, that song was teaching her that is what a relationship with a man looks like. And all the terrible lyrics before that and after that, and all the songs before that song and after that song, they were painting a picture for her of what a relationship looked like. And I tell you, I could sit in the front seat in my place of privilege, having grown up with a strong family that taught me good morals, having been in a community of other people that had good morals, and I could listen to that song and say, I hear that, but I don't agree with it because I've seen healthy relationships. But for her, she didn't see healthy relationships. She didn't have a strong man in her life. And that song was painting a picture for her of what a relationship with a man looks like. And what a relationship with a man looks like, according to that song, is giving him whatever he wants with your body. And it was teaching her that's what it looks like. And in that moment, I began to realize, I got to be careful with what I listen to, with what I watch. Because maybe I'm strong enough for it not to taint my worldview. But by listening to it, I am promoting it and making it accessible to the weaker people like Mo, whose life could be ruined by that kind of mentality. That night, I drove back to the suburb where I was a youth pastor. And I reflected on the fact that Mo didn't have any money to buy that singer's album. You know who was buying that album and making that singer rich? It was the kids in my youth ministry from privileged families who grew up in homes where their dad could tell them, this is not actually the way that a man should treat you. And maybe they could be saved from their worldview being twisted. But Mo didn't have anybody to save her from it. And that stuff was poisoning her. Over the last few years, few decades, our society has seen a shift to where sex and marriage are divorced. For most of our society, there's no connection between the two. And the truth is that in most of the circles that we run in, and in most of the neighborhoods that we live in, that divorce is not wrecking our communities. Now, I believe that it's having more of an effect than we like to admit that it is, but it's not destroying our communities. But the truth also is that that divorce between sex and marriage that all of us play a role in contributing to, it is ravaging poor communities. Because if Mo got pregnant, because what you do is you sleep with your boyfriend, there's nobody to take her under their wing and help raise that kid. She's dropping out of school, and she's probably going to end up on the streets, and she's probably going to do the only thing that she can to make money, because our society taught her that that's what you do with men. And if she had a little boy, picture her having a little boy, growing up in that single mother home. She didn't have the grandfather to come alongside of her to fill that void. She didn't have the uncle. So, is it okay for us to view media that promotes that kind of sexual ethic? Well, according to the rules, you're free. But we're not just people who live by the rules. We're people that are bound by relationships. And I believe that by indulging in that kind of media, that it's not loving Mo. Again, it would be a lot easier, and this is so hard. It would be so much easier if it was about rules. But for us, it's about relationships. You know, this is why in the church we are so intent on not having alcohol at our events. It's not because we think that alcohol is wrong, but the reason that we don't have alcohol at our events is because we believe that there should be a dinner party, there should be a golf tournament that a recovering alcoholic can come and play at without fear of falling into that temptation. Again, there's nothing wrong with an individual. I would say to every one of you here who are 21 or older, there's nothing wrong with you having a beer, but you better be sure that you know who you might be leading into temptation by having that. This is the Christian ethic. It's about freedom, but it's about responsible freedom. This is why we require the leaders in our youth ministry, the student leaders, to sign a document that says that they'll abstain from certain kinds of behavior. We have taken a lot of heat over asking high schoolers to sign a document that says that they won't drink alcohol. We've taken a lot of heat over that. The reason that we do that is because we will not run the risk of lifting somebody up on Sunday morning as a leader in our church and saying to a ninth grade boy, you should be like this 11th grade boy, and then have him run into him the next weekend at a party and he's fall down drunk. We're not going to run that risk. Because for us as Christians, it's not about rules. It's about relationships. So to get super practical. Next week, we're going to talk about how to actually live this out. This week, to get super practical about how to discern between right and wrong, just a couple of really quick and easy questions. If you're in one of those situations, you're not sure, I don't know if this is right or wrong, then these two questions. Who does this affect? What I really want you to lean into there is not who does this obviously affect, because the affair obviously affects your wife, but who does it not obviously affect? Who is not obviously affected by the decision that you're making? Somebody like Mo. And is it beneficial? So see what Paul says. As Paul says, yes, all things are lawful. I love this. But not all things are beneficial. Just because it's lawful doesn't mean that it's beneficial. So if you're looking for a couple of questions to help you live out this Christian ethic, this Christian moral, I'd encourage you to write those two things down and to come back to those two things. Who is affected by this? And is it beneficial? Is this beneficial? So I believe that we have the opportunity as Christians to be people that really do love God and really do love all of those around us. But sometimes, in order to love those around us well, and in particular, in order to love the weaker members of our society well, the people that are vulnerable, sometimes it means we have to make personal sacrifices. We have to practice responsible freedom. Next week, we'll talk a little bit more about what that actually looks like. Let me pray. Father, we are so grateful for the difficult words that your servant Paul spoke. Lord, we pray that they will be a blessing to us, though. Lord, I pray that for this community, for this chapel community, that we will be a group of people that is obsessed with living the right way for the benefit of those that are around us. That we will no longer be obsessed with rules, but we will be obsessed with relationships. Help us, Lord, to love you and to love those around us well. We love you and we pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.